thank you. And Julia, who I know is a volunteer at Carisbrook Priory, is going to bring us our reading for this morning. So thank you, Julia.
So I'm going to be reading from Acts 13, verses 16 to 41. And I'm going to be reading from the Church Bible, and you'll find the reading from page 1107. So, Acts 13, starting at verse 16. Standing up, Paul mentioned with his hand and said, "Fellow Israelites and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power he led them out of that country. For 40 years he endured their conduct in the wilderness, and he overthrew seven nations in Canaan, giving their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled for 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Saviour, Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you suppose I am? I am not the one you are looking for, but there is one coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.' Fellow children of Abraham and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet, in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had travelled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news, what God promised our ancestors. He has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.' God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay, as God has said, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David.' So it is also stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.' Now when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his ancestors, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification that you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you."
Thank you, Julia. Let's pray. Father, as we hear this, the message of salvation, we pray that we will allow your Holy Spirit to minister its wonderful truths to us yet again. We may have heard this word hundreds, maybe even thousands of times. but by your Spirit, it becomes the living word that as we have just in obedience represented the presence of Christ here now through bread and wine, he may live in our hearts and send us forth from this place rejoicing, confident, or challenged and questioning, so that we might know you more and see your kingdom come and your will be done here on earth, in Newport, as it is in heaven. Amen. Well, I bring you the greetings of Carisbrook Priory and our home church, which is Lake Methodist Church. I also bring you the greetings of School and Street Pastors, Aspire Ride, and Revive Newport. Now, you may say it's a bit greedy. Well, I don't do any of the hard work at those. Other people do. But they are just a small part, but a wonderful part, of the work that God is doing on the island. Just kingdom work, where ministries like the four mentioned, Carisbrook Priory and then the other three that I mentioned, they're not evangelistic as such, but they are sharing God with people through the work that they do, and finding that when people are loved, when they're included, when they're helped in whatever way by people who have something about them that is a bit different, then you earn the right, as Peter said, to share the hope that is within us. And if we just take an example of one of the exciting things at the moment that is sort of bubbling under, is that there's a massive housing need on the island among people who are vulnerable. And there is a massive potential among the churches to provide that housing. And so there are exciting possibilities, and maybe they are too big, but with God nothing is impossible. And that's what we hold to. Now, in this reading, I don't know whether you like to look at what happened before and afterwards, because it's so important when we have a reading from the Bible, so that it's in its context. And here we have this wonderful situation where Paul has been invited to speak at a place where they are not necessarily that familiar with him. Now, to set that in context, my daughter and our grandchildren out in America, they live in Florida now, used to live in Oklahoma. They traded Tornado Alley for hurricanes. It's a fair exchange, really, isn't it? They were just on the edge of the one that recently hit, and our son-in-law actually helped out with the clean-up on the coast in one of the towns. Now, when we go to church in America with our family there, which is great, we've always found that although they welcome you, there's no sense that they embrace you. And everything is so choreographed in terms of, I mean, one church we went to, it was down to the minute, because they had two services, three services a day, so it all had to be within a set period of time, and it was all sort of like radio, actually to the minute. And so therefore you sit there and you think, it doesn't matter where we come from, what we are, we're just part of this gathering. And in one sense that's fine, you know, we shouldn't want to do more. But here Paul and Barnabas have rolled into town, they've gone to the synagogue, and they ask them to speak. And you're thinking, boy, that's daring, isn't it? Now, I don't know. Maybe they knew something about them. Maybe they'd heard, as is likely, about these guys who were coming through the territory. This is sort of middle of Turkey, coming up from the Mediterranean coast. And maybe they'd heard about the things that were happening. Maybe they'd heard already that Paul was this chap who was this steeped in the Jewish traditions, who was now preaching this, well, something really quite amazing. And things were happening around this group of people as they went from place to place. And so they invite them, have you got a word of exhortation for the people? Now, I want you to put that in context that somebody's here this morning that is on holiday, say, and you've got a little bit of an idea. Perhaps they're wearing a dog collar, or they whatever reason, they look like you could trust them. And you go up to them and say, could you come and give a word? Now, I know here, probably more so than other places, you're probably a bit more open to that. But here, Paul gets to deliver the whole sermon, because what Julia read was probably only a short version of what he actually said. Because I don't know, how long did it take you? 3 minutes? Maybe a bit more? It's not long. Paul must have spoken for longer. In fact, you know Paul, don't you? Paul could speak so long that somebody would drop out the window and die on him. You remember that one? He's in a room and speaking. He's like to go and resurrect him, which of course was brilliant. But it's just that idea, the sort of idea that in a warm room, late at night, somebody nods off and drops out the window. So if any of you nod off, we won't worry. And if you go to glory, we won't worry, because actually that will come up in what Paul said, and I think it's probably one of the challenges from this passage. I mean, I want to know what was the reading, because we know from this passage they'd had a reading from the law and the prophets, maybe more than one. And I kind of want to know, but we're not allowed to know. So I want to know what motion was it Paul did with his hand, because it says Paul motioned before he spoke. What was his... Was it? But we don't know, because it doesn't matter. What we need to know is what was it that gripped the people so much that Paul and Barnabas were followed afterwards. They were questioned, quizzed, they were probably worn out, but the people wanted to know, tell us more. Can you imagine that? These people, they come, they speak here that you don't really know very well. And then afterwards you're so excited that you go after them. You say, can you come back next week? A friend of mine used to say, I only ever go to visit a church twice, the first time to preach, the second time to apologise. In the case of Paul and Barnabas, people want to hear more. And the wonderful thing is, the following week, almost the whole city turned up. Now, in the Bible, you'll find lots of exaggerations of a kind, but the fact remains, the place was heaving because something had triggered a response, not just in the people of the synagogue, who would have been Jews and God-fearing Gentiles, but it triggered something across the whole city. It was a buzz. And don't we long for the word of God to do that to people? To actually have people coming out of church. I mean, so often I've been in church, and at the end of the sermon, the end of the service, people want to talk about the football, or probably now the rugby, and things like that. And trying to get a conversation about what was said in the sermon is nigh on impossible. And you have to keep on dragging it back, you know, get to the football. You say, well, how does that relate to what we heard earlier? And it's kind of, oh, we don't want to talk about God now. We've done that. We've had our hour. We have coffee now, and we can get on with something. These people were absolutely riveted by this. It's not surprising, really, because Paul had just given this amazing history of Israel, God's people, a people for God's own possession. He had littered it with quotes from Scripture, so if we've got a few here, there'll be loads more that he used. He's quoting from, or alluding to, if he's not actually quoting from the five books of Moses, from the history of Israel, from the Psalms, and from the prophets. It is just a masterclass in telling people, here is the basis for what I'm about to tell you. And he's about to tell them something that will either change their lives for the good, or that they will reject out of hand, and they will have missed that visitation of God that came that day to Pisidian Antioch. That opportunity to hear God's word. That's why there was this buzz, because there was so much of a sense of this is something special. And it was only when the hard-nosed Jews realised that they got competition from this. It was going to turn their world upside down, that they opposed it. But by then, the grace of God was at work in so many people. And of course he ends with a challenge. Isn't it a great way? You know, imagine how many of your preachers come here. Andrew, next week. Now he's going to reach the end of his sermon and then he goes, "Look, you scoffers." It's far too nice to do that. But imagine if he said that. That'd get our attention, wouldn't it? I've always said it's much better at the end of a talk about the Word of God that you want to hit the preacher than you just want to say, "Well, that was nice." Because if it was nice, it hasn't changed anything. But if you want to hit the preacher, it may well be that you're convicted by the Word. The Holy Spirit is brooding over the chaos of your life and you are being stirred to respond. And that anger comes out at first to the person you blame, who is the person who has said those words. But then you go home and you think, "Yeah, that was God speaking. He's challenging me." And this is all about turning a faith upside down, because here Paul emphasizes the law and the promise. The law that will never ever save anybody, because in trying to keep it you always fail. But he alludes to the prophets and very much the promise, which comes up through Israel until it reaches, kind of for him, the fulfillment in David. Because David it is who receives the promise of an eternal kingdom, but not through himself, but through his family line. And you'll find that Paul here, if you go and digest this passage, you will find not only the scriptures that they give you in the footnotes, which are really revealing, but also the scriptures to which Paul alludes, which actually take you far deeper. And actually you end up with this wonderful thing here, and I wouldn't have really noticed it but for reading some commentaries. And it's always good to read commentaries if you can, and especially ones which maybe you disagree with, but ones that have a real insight. And one of them said, here Paul is emphasizing the kingdom nature of what God has promised, and that this would be fulfilled in the man Jesus, who is also God. And that is the good news that Paul is bringing, because he's saying, all that you believe, all that you hear in the scriptures that are read to you, everything that you believe in finds its fulfillment in this man to whom we are bearing testimony. And then he makes the point that there are all these people who were with Jesus, hundreds, who are actually saying, "He is alive. We saw him alive. We saw him go to heaven, the ascension. This Jesus is alive." And actually Paul goes to great lengths to emphasize that David died. It talks about decay. It's actually quite gruesome. You know what it's like sometimes to read the Bible. Is he really saying that? It's been cleaned up a little bit sometimes for us. "You will not let your Holy One see decay." You should see some of the other versions of what that says. It's not nice. But what Paul's trying to get across is, all the people that you think of, all bar a couple, who were transported, or whatever the term is, technical term, they didn't see death, they've all died, and they've all gone to the grave, and their human bodies are all rotted away. That's basically what it says. But not this Jesus, because Paul's emphasis here is not only the death of Jesus, who again inferred very much in here, he was on a tree, which meant he was cursed according to the Jewish law, but he rose from the dead. Now, the tie that I'm wearing today has been well spotted as being Aslan from The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. And the reason for wearing it today is because this is resurrection. Aslan gives himself up for the boy. He suffers the death in the place of the boy. And then there's that roar. Then there's the cracking of things. He is back. And that's what Paul is telling us here. This Jesus is alive. And that confirms everything he said. And that fulfills everything that you are reading in your scriptures. And he's picked out these passages which point to it. Lovely that we had that reading from Isaiah as well this morning, those few verses, to remind us it's all there, everything. From the very beginning, that moment when you hear about the crushing of the serpent's head. It's called the crimson cord that runs through the Old Testament. And it is the fulfillment that Jesus is alive. That Jesus has triumphed over death, having suffered the penalty for sin. And it brings me to the point of when you have these gatherings of people, what was the weight upon the shoulders of the people to whom Paul was speaking? And what is the weight that is upon your shoulders? Because for them, they received a message that was completely new to them, other than the whispers they may have heard. Whereas if I preach a new gospel, hopefully you'll string me up, metaphorically, and drive me out of town when you've strung me up. It's a bit of mixing two things, really, just drive me out of town. Because there is no new gospel. Paul brought the gospel. But what is weighing heavily upon your shoulders? Because the word of God brings that message of salvation so that we may confidently walk with God, do the things he calls us to do, represent Jesus out there in the world. Now, it would be lovely if next week the whole of Newport crowded in. I'm not so vain as to believe that that will happen. But isn't that what we long for? Is that because what we go out saying is so exciting that people want to hear more? Not just you here, not just everybody meeting in the different churches, but actually most of the city or most of the town in our case. What weighs heavily upon you? That is a very serious question for people in church life. Because if we are not getting from the word of God help with the things that bother us most, we need to open up to God more, to let him bring those things within his will. So what might be the things that weigh heavily? Well, I wouldn't be surprised if one or two of you here find it difficult to live the Christian life and you feel very guilty. Because actually, with evangelicals, there is a great laying of guilt upon people. When my daughter first went to a church in America, she didn't stay there long. Loads of yellow buses outside, actually, it's quite exciting for people like us. It was kind of a bit Anglican, actually. But she began to sort of, she went there for a few weeks and she began to think, they keep using the word sin. And she counted one day and she said, she got up to 42. 42 times in the service sin was mentioned. And then they sent the people out to say how wonderful Jesus was. 42 times you are told you are sinners. Ground down, you are made to feel like miserable sinners. Do you remember the prayer book? Miserable sinners. And then you're sent out the door to go and say what a wonderful gospel this is. Psychologically, that is incredibly damaging. Psychologically, we heap guilt upon people. Sin is real. Sin creates the problems. We need to confess it. But we don't need to emphasize it, because it is the Holy Spirit's job to reveal sin. I've known people who always, I think I've done that wrong. I think I've done that wrong. I think I've done that wrong. I don't tread on the cracks in the pavement. In fact, I'd better be careful. I don't tread on that crack there or tread on there. And that's life for them, because they're actually in the law and the prophets. They think that they are so wrong, they never get right with God. So therefore it's all somebody else's delight to walk with Jesus, and they themselves just can't get it. And of course this then flows out to the problems that we face in our lives. I could mention several things that weigh heavily upon people. I don't know whether they weigh heavily upon you. People are concerned about climate change. We are inflicting a real worry upon our children and their children because of the worries that they have about the future. There is loneliness. That is the biggest concern in many places among certainly older people, but even younger people. They are lonely. There's a cost of living crisis that is weighing heavily upon people. There is a housing crisis that is meaning some people don't know where they're going to live tomorrow. And there's a mental health crisis. And we, the church, we, the people of God, are the ones who, in walking with God, in caring for each other, in sharing all that God gives us, and it is amazing how much there is to be shared, can actually address these concerns. And then, to the outside world, looking in, say, see how those Christians love one another. And that's kind of where Paul comes in here, because there's all these people with the weight of the law upon their shoulders. He's there talking about the promise through David. And yet the wonderful thing is, he comes up with the answer. That God has come to us in Jesus. He has died to take our sins. And he is risen to prove that he has dealt with all of that. And the key verses in here, if you want to sort of remember them, are 38 and 39. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. And as we draw towards the end of this brief overview of this passage, there's a couple of things I want to emphasise. One of them is resurrection. Because the one thing I didn't mention about that many people fear is death. And it's a fascinating thing. I shouldn't use the word fascinating because it's probably wrong. But there is a tendency in church life for us still to see that death is a bad thing. And we pray for people who are closer to death than they are to life. And we try and drag them back. At the Priory, we've got on our table, it's not an altar, it's just a little table, we've got a rope and a butterfly. And it's to focus our prayers on the idea that sometimes we pray for people as though they're on the end of a rope and we're pulling them back. We're holding on to them. They've fallen over that cliff edge of despair and we're not letting go. We will not let go. But with the butterfly, it's sometimes we need to let people go. We need to actually release people so that we're not holding them back from God's perfection. When my first wife was terminally ill, I received letters. I probably say this quite often to people, but I received letters from people. One in particular, I always remember, I can almost see it today, saying how if we had more faith, she would recover. So the blame was imposed upon us for not having enough faith that she would be healed. And you think, how can you write letters like that to people? Where is your compassion? You're trying to defend God against death because you think death is a bad thing. Yes, the people left behind may well suffer for a while. The people left behind will have questions to ask. But I'll tell you this. when a loved one of yours dies in the faith of Christ, you either believe that it's true, that they have been made perfect, or you give up on your faith. And that is the stark but true question that surrounds that. And when you believe that the people who die in the faith of Christ at whatever age go to be with the Lord and become perfect, you hold on to this life far more loosely. And if you read Paul in one of the Corinthian epistles, I think it's 2, he says, I don't know whether I want to stay here in this life and serve the purpose of God or be with him. Actually, I'd much rather be with him because I know then I will be perfect and I will be in his love and joy and I will be completely obedient to him. Everything will be perfect. And I really want that. But I think he might have work for me left here at the moment. And so, of course, that is when you say, if God wants you to stay, right, he's got work for you. Otherwise, go, if that's what he wants. A friend of ours at the Priory, Ruth Wise, she was a wonderful servant up there in the garden. And towards the end of her life, she was first in hospital and then in the hospice. And I went to see her in the hospice. And I asked her whether somebody could visit her. And she said, I'd rather not. I don't know him well enough to feel comfortable with him visiting. But when you see him, say, I'll see you there. That's where she knew she was going. I know we point up beyond that. But she knew there was a resurrection because she trusted in the Jesus of the resurrection, the Aslan picture of Jesus risen from the dead. And she knew it. And she glowed with it. She was ready to go. And I can't remember whether anybody was praying that she should be healed. I certainly wasn't. I was praying that she should die. And you say, oh, it's a terrible thing. You should never pray somebody should die. I was. Because everything was behind her in terms of her life for Christ here. And eternity was before her in terms of God's promises to her. She was ready. And he very soon was ready too. And she went to be with him. And we celebrated her life and the agonies that were exposed within her family that she had suffered in her life. And like my wife, when she died at 35, it was a question of, could she live a quality of life anymore? It was actually now the time to go and be made perfect. And so, of course, it ends up, do we believe it? Do we believe in the resurrection? And this is essentially Paul's bottom line here. Do you believe that Jesus is risen? Because Paul says, doesn't he? At the end of one of his epistles, if it is only for this life that we believe in Christ, we are more to be pitied than anyone. But if we believe beyond the grave, eternity lies ahead, and this is our proving ground. This is where we serve God until that day. And if that's true, there's nothing we won't do for him. When Paul issued that challenge, none of them realised that within a few years, the Jewish nation would be blown away. Their disobedience had the consequence of another exile, which lasted until 1948. And that's why people are excited, because Israel is an entity now. They were blown away for their disobedience. But for this group of people, Paul says this. He urged them to continue in the grace of God. And this is a group of people who, it seems, haven't necessarily accepted what he was saying. But they are thinking about it. They are deeply moved by it. They are heading in the right direction, and Paul urges them, continue in the grace of God. To conclude, I'll say, we were sitting in the garden of the Priory last week, one day, a group of about 8 people round a table. And because you know these things, one of those people wouldn't necessarily be identified by the others as a Christian. And yet it was that person who was glowing in the grace of God more than any other round that table. Because they are seeing God at work, they are experiencing him at work, they are hearing him at work. And I tell you, I think they're closer to God than any of the other people round that table, myself included. And you can just see it. So I say to you, I urge you and myself, continue in the grace of God. Believe in that resurrection. Know that your sins are forgiven, but also know those burdens that you may be carrying are all answered in Christ, because he has put us in complete intimate touch with God the Father. And through the Holy Spirit, and again, the Holy Spirit isn't expressly mentioned here, but the Holy Spirit who comes into all believers, we can know God, we can experience God in a way, we can certainly sense him in every aspect of life until that day that he calls us home. Let's pray. Father God, we confess that we hear 100, 1,000 sermons. And so often we remain unmoved, and yet here we have an example of something that changed, transformed, revolutionized so many lives. So much so that in the end, those who would not receive the message had to push it away, fight against it. But you had won for yourself new believers, people who would walk in the way, and the gospel would spread out in that part of what we now think of as Turkey. And in a way, we just have to thank you, Father, because we may believe because of something one of those people did in sharing the gospel, and it's spreading further and wider. And we pray that as we have confidence in you, because you have raised Jesus from the dead, you have put your Spirit within us, we may go from this place in your grace, share the good things of God with those around us, and see your kingdom come and your will be done here on the Isle of Wight as it is in heaven. Amen.